Congregation, we have been going through the past several months the doctrines of the Shorter Catechism, and we find ourselves in question 20 this week, question 20, and I'll read it to you very quickly. Did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? God, having out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. Several weeks ago, we dealt with the part about God, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, electing some to eternal life. And now we come to how God secured their redemption and how he gathers in his elect. So if you want to think about it like this, the doctrine for this sermon is, of course, the covenant of grace. But when we think about the covenant of grace, we're really driving at something. And on one hand, it might seem rather basic, and then on the other hand, it's rather deep. And what we're driving at is this. I'll let you think about it like this. Your Bible has 66 books. And if you read those books, it might be very difficult to see how some of the prophets, for example, might relate to some of the epistles. It's very hard to see, perhaps, how Leviticus relates to the Gospel of Luke, except there is an underlying theme, an underlying message in the Bible about the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. And as we look at the covenant of grace, that's really what we're striving to see. We're striving to see how God shows grace to sinners, and we're striving to see how this message of God's grace is unified on one hand and how it has been administered throughout the years since the beginning of the world, I should say really since the beginning of the fall of Adam. And as I say that with a fair amount of trepidation, because that is a rather massive topic. So we're going to begin in just a moment with Isaiah 42 as kind of our jumping off point, but I want to go ahead and I want to give you the points that we're going to be dealing with. The first thing we hope to do is we hope to define the covenant of grace. We hope to define the covenant of grace. And the second thing is we're going to look at with how the covenant of grace was made. How the covenant of grace was made. And the third thing we're going to see is the covenant of grace administered. The covenant of grace administered. And that is a very, very tall order. So let me begin by explaining why we read out of Isaiah 42. And our sermon text, at least the jumping off point, is Isaiah 42, verse 6. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. You see, Isaiah 46 opens with those words, behold my servant. And it's really speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking about who Christ is. In fact, Isaiah used to be called the fifth gospel because there is so much about the Lord Jesus and so much about his work in the book of Isaiah. A few chapters ahead, 11 chapters ahead in Isaiah 53, we probably have the greatest exposition in the whole of the New Testament of Christ atoning, or the whole of the scriptures, I should say, not the New Testament, of Christ atoning work, of what Christ came to accomplish on the cross. And throughout really the last chapters of the book of Isaiah, we see much of the Lord Jesus Christ. And chapter 42 is no different. We find this Savior who is promised to come. It is the elect in whom, my elect in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. The Lord is speaking of Jesus here. He'll bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentiles, they're without the law. They have no true justice. They have no law. They have no gospel. They really have no true justice as well. We could get into that, but not right now. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. We see the sort of majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is to come, the one in whom his heavenly Father delights. We see how tender and gentle he is with sinners. And then we also see that he'll not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. And the coastlands shall wait for his law. We see this march of the gospel. And Isaiah here, I think it's safe to say, is being prophetic as well as sort of poetic. So it's very difficult to sort of draw out major doctrines from this, at least in an overview. But understand this. This is speaking of Christ. And when we come to verse 5, we see the Lord God saying something, and it's the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth. And this is reminding us, friends, that God is our creator. And we get to verse 6, we get a picture into the covenant of grace. And you might say, well, how do we get a picture into the covenant of grace out of this text? Well, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. That's God the Father speaking of how he called the Son in righteousness to undertake his work to redeem God's elect. He said that he will hold his hand. And what I think is meant by that is that God will sustain his Son during his earthly ministry by way of his Spirit. He says, I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, a light to the Gentiles. This text, Isaiah 42 verse 6, really is probably the closest sort of comprehensive Bible verse that encompasses the covenant of grace. It starts in eternity with God the Father and God the Son covenanting, making an agreement, and it ends up with the gospel going to the Gentiles. And that's why we have chosen it this afternoon. So I want you to understand, kind of as not really an aside, but a helpful beginning point. When we speak about the covenant of grace, we're speaking about something that began in eternity and continues on to this day. It is unified as well in this sense that everyone who was saved, both Old Testament as well as New Testament, were saved by looking forward, or in our case, looking back on a Redeemer. But everyone is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's begin to define the covenant of grace. Now I warn you here, this just the mere definition of the covenant of grace is again not an easy task. But thankfully we have got the subordinate standards of our church, the Westminster Confession of Faith and catechisms, and they help us, I think, a great deal understand just what we're getting at with the idea of a covenant. And I'm going to read to you in a moment from Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7. But before I do that, I want us to understand something. The covenant is a word that occurs in Scripture. And there's three things I want you to know about a covenant, okay? Three things. And these things are very, very important. And I want to be clear, the three things I'm going to give you are not exactly exhaustive. They're not exhaustive, and intentionally so. I'm really giving you three elements of a covenant. So the first thing you need to know about a covenant is a covenant, in a nutshell, and this is not comprehensive, but an element of a covenant is it is an agreement. It is an agreement, right? And an agreement, of course, must take place between parties. And that's the second thing I want you to know about a covenant, is a covenant is an agreement between two parties. It's an agreement between two parties. And the third thing I want you to know about a covenant, the third element, and I'll give you a moment before I say it because I know some are taking notes. The third thing I want you to know about a covenant is this, that there are both promises and obligations, that there are both promises and obligations. Now, what I've just given you is essential to every covenant. I'm not going to say that it's exactly a comprehensive definition, and the reason why I'm not going to say that is because you would be surprised the amount of ink that has been spilled over disputing the exact definition of a covenant. But I think that is what we need to understand how God saves sinners. So let me go over them again. A covenant in base is an agreement. A covenant has parties. And a covenant involves the parties having both promises as well as obligations. So that's the baseline. So when we speak about God's covenant with man, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, helps us understand this. And it's chapter 7, paragraph 1. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. And I know that is a mouthful, and I'm quite sorry. In this sermon, we're going to be sort of diving into the depths, but I think it's important. It's important for us to understand it. I'm going to try to give some applicatory points and try to give you some things to come away with. But basically, in a nutshell, from what I just read, what you need to know is this, that God has been pleased to reveal Himself to men by way of covenant. And every covenant that the Lord makes with man, every time the Lord reveals Himself by way of covenant, it has those three elements we've listed earlier. And we need to also understand that a covenant is a voluntary condescension on God's part. That God has chosen to deal with man this way and reveal Himself to man this way. Now, as we're defining covenant, we're going to first look at the covenant of works. And you remember, of course, as we were going through our catechetical doctrines earlier, we dealt with the covenant of works. And in the covenant of works, we find that Adam was promised life, both to him, and he represented, remember that term I gave you, the federal head, right? Adam was the federal head of the whole human race. He represented them. And upon condition of perfect personal and perpetual obedience, those are the three P's, Adam was promised the reward of eternal life. And if he failed, you remember, the threat was death. And if you recall the three types of death that I gave you, spiritual death, physical death, and eternal death. Those were the threats that Adam had in that covenant. And if he was obedient, if he kept the covenant of works, he would receive eternal life. But if he broke it, he would surely die. Now, Adam broke the covenant of works, and immediately Adam died. But the Lord was gracious, and the Lord, in eternity, before Adam had sinned, God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, made an agreement. And in this agreement, they covenanted, that is, they made an agreement, there were obligations. And in this agreement, they undertook for the salvation of sinners. And as we begin to unpack this, I've given you those three elements. I'm going to give you one more fourth element, but let me first begin with the covenant of grace made in eternity. And we see it, of course, in our text. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. In eternity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit covenanted together to save God's elect. And how they did this, on one hand, is shrouded in mystery. But we get in different parts of the Scriptures an understanding that certainly this did happen. For example, In the Gospel of John, in John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, he says that I am not praying for the whole world, but he says for those whom you have given me. We see as well in Psalm 110, if you can give me a moment to flip over there, in Psalm 110, we see the Lord. Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies my footstool, right? So there's this understanding in this covenant between God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ would be exalted after he accomplished his redemption. We also see something of this covenant that happens in eternity elsewhere in the scriptures. For example, in Psalm, actually, let me go to the larger catechism. That's probably a more helpful place. And let me explain something to you really quick. This three-party covenant, if you will, was made with Christ as the second Adam. So you have, and I'll stop giving it to you from scripture for a moment and I'll just kind of lay it out to you because this is complex and forgive me, but it's important. So this is what happens. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit covenant. They're going to do, God the Father is the electing one, so God the Father elects. God the Son is the one that will secure or purchase redemption, and God the Holy Spirit is the one that will apply redemption. And in this covenant as well, God the Father covenants as the offended party. You might say, well, what do you mean the offended party? Well, what I'm saying is this. The Son had to have God's wrath poured out upon him. God the Father is the offended party, and God the Son is appointed as the surety for his people, the mediator. He's the one that's going to fulfill everything that must happen for his people to be saved, and it is the Spirit that will apply that salvation. So in larger catechism, question and answer 31, we read, with whom was the covenant of grace made? The covenant of grace was made with Christ as the second Adam, and in him with all his elect seed. Now here's the fourth element. The fourth element of a covenant is it involves a posterity. That's the right word. It involves a posterity. So there are descendants. There are those who will come after that will receive the blessings of the covenant as well as have to uphold the covenant. Now the covenant of grace is very unique because it's made with Christ as our federal head. So you need to understand that. So you've got this inter-Trinitarian covenant. Christ is the surety of his people and he's their federal head. So when we say that, what we mean is just as Adam was the federal head and he lost the hope of salvation for all of humanity, Christ undertakes in the covenant of grace to be the new federal head for the elect. They will be brought out of Adam and into Christ, and Christ in the covenant of grace, he promises to secure their redemption. And the elect are viewed in the covenant of grace as Christ's seed. You have to see that. So when we talk about that fourth element of posterity, the elect are the seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to make this covenant and descendants, spiritual descendants, generation after generation will enjoy the blessings of this covenant of grace. Now, some have attacked this idea of the covenant of grace. What we've just described is also at times referred to as the covenant of redemption. Some have not liked this, and they have argued that in a sense it's either too scholastic or we're looking into the mind of God. And I confess I've studied this out and I don't really see any other way that we can understand how God has undertaken to secure the redemption of his people. So if we're, I said in our first point, we're defining the covenant of grace. So let me give you the simple definition, and that is the larger catechism's definition, that it was a covenant of grace made with Christ as the second Adam. Now this also includes the idea, Christ, when he covenants, is not covenanting solely as the second person of the Trinity, but as the God-man. He's covenanting as one that will take to himself a human nature. He will take to himself a human nature. And he's covenanting on behalf of himself and all of his seed. Same idea as Adam in the covenant of works, dear congregation. Same ideas with Adam in the covenant of works. So the covenant of grace, again, is a covenant made with Christ as the second Adam and in him with all the elect as his seed. That's the best, I think, definition we're going to get. This is the definition that our standards give us. Now, you're probably thinking, all right, you've given us a definition, you've given us some essential elements, but this is a big topic, and it is a big topic, and so now I've hopefully given you a skeleton, and by God's grace, we hope to move it now into our next point and put some flesh on that skeleton that probably is so very, very confusing. So, the covenant of grace administered. Now, remember a moment ago I spoke about the covenant of works being broken, and it's a good opportunity for us to look at Genesis chapter 3, because it is in Genesis chapter 3 that the covenant of grace, or God's plan of redemption, is first revealed. And so in Genesis chapter 3 verse 15, we find what's, at least I've heard it called, the proto-evangelion, the gospel, as it were, before the gospel, the sort of the promise that is made. And that promise is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed, or between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Congregation, that is the first gospel promise given in the scriptures. And notice this. Think about this for a moment. It happens in the same chapter as when Adam and Eve fell. They were given the gospel promise and ushered in out of a broken covenant of works, a new covenant of grace, a way that God had promised to save sinners. So, the covenant of grace begins in the Garden of Eden, really before Adam and Eve had even been removed from the garden. So Adam and Eve are ultimately removed from the garden, and from that point of Genesis 3:15 all the way through to Abraham, we see the covenant of grace is administered, or the covenant of grace, you know, the covenant of grace is administered by way of God revealing himself to families. It seems like this is handed down by way of families all the way to Noah. There is a sacrificial system, and we see that in Genesis chapter 4, for example, with Cain and Abel. We know they were commanded to sacrifice. We know that they had some sort of gospel promises. We can tell they were performing some sort of worship, right? So understand this, that this is going on from the garden until the calling of Abraham. And then the calling of Abraham sort of changes things. But understand this. It changes, in a sense, how the covenant is administered, but it doesn't change the sum and substance. So I'm going to ask you a question. Have you ever met someone that is a dispensationalist? Have you ever heard that term, dispensationalist? Right? Probably one of the things you would know about a dispensationalist is, if you met them, they would talk, or they believe in the rapture, right? But one of the things that they also believe, dispensationalist, is that the covenant of grace, that there's not a real covenant of grace, that God saved people in different times in different ways. We do not believe that. Again, going back to my introduction, we believe that in the scriptures there is an underlying message of salvation, and that is, salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And that's the same for Adam and Eve in the garden with that first gospel promise as it is to us today. So God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God covenants with Abraham to be his God. And we see that in Genesis, of course, chapter 17. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, God says, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you." There again is that covenant of grace revealed first in the Garden of Eden, now revealed again to Abraham, and it's going to span, that administration of the covenant of grace is going to span until the coming of Christ. And there's going to be more, as it were, added to it at Mount Sinai, as well as added to it with the Davidic covenants. There's going to be a law code that is added at Mount Sinai. There's going to be a temple that's going to be desired by David and built by Solomon where religious worship is to be conducted. But dear congregation, I want you to understand this, that really, God coming to Abraham is calling him and his descendants to be their God. And that is exactly what happens in the administration of the covenant of grace. That the Lord looks upon an undeserving, unworthy people and saves them from their sins. And God has chosen to do it this way. Now, we move, of course, to the new covenant. And our larger catechism is very helpful because there we have that question. How is the grace of God manifested in the second covenant? That is with Christ coming and after that. The grace of God is manifested in the second covenant in that he freely provideth and offereth to sinners a mediator, and life and salvation by him, and requiring faith as the condition to interest them in him, promiseth and giveth his Holy Spirit to all his elect to work in them that faith with all other saving graces and to enable them unto all holy obedience as the evidence of truth, or as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God, and as the way that he hath appointed them to salvation. So the old covenant for a moment. What we call the old covenant, that comprehends Adam in the garden all the way to the coming of Christ. And it's dominated by types and shadows that point to the coming of Christ. Now every Old Testament saint, my dear friends, is saved by the same gospel that you and I believe. Except you and I believe the gospel in its fullness. We see it in its fullness. They looked upon it as a promise that was going to come. You think of Hebrews chapter 11 it's actually in the Gospel of John, I believe chapter 8, when Christ says that Abraham would have loved basically to have seen his coming. Right, so you've got this idea that everyone in the old covenant is saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, and now that's come in all of its fullness. That the Lord Jesus Christ was promised all the way back in Genesis 3:15, and now its fullness has come to pass in the New Testament, and that gospel promise is no longer just to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. It's to the Gentiles. So now all of a sudden, the whole world has this great promise of Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. This great promise of Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace, inviting them by way of the gospel to believe in him. So again, we're speaking, this is really hard, so forgive me if it's not entirely sticking. I beg your forgiveness, but you can see we began, of course, at the garden. We've come to the Lord Jesus Christ and what happens after him. Everything was driven by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a key thing you need to understand about the covenant of grace, is the sum and substance of the covenant of grace is Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. And while the covenant of grace has been administered differently in the Old Testament as well as now in the New Testament era, or the last days as the New Testament would call it, the covenant of grace is fundamentally unified in that everyone is saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is the one that has met all the promises for his people. Yes, as our catechism says, faith is the condition, but faith, we read in Ephesians, is the gift of God. So really, this big, complicated concept of the covenant of grace, if you really want to boil it down, it's really God's plan for saving sinners, how he administers, as it were, the salvation of sinners. And I misspoke a moment ago. I said that we'd entered into our second point. We defined the covenant. We looked at it made in eternity, and now we're looking at it administered. So we're in our third point. And let me zero in on the sum and substance of the covenant of grace, right? The Lord Jesus Christ. So in eternity, God the Father was the offended party. He covenanted with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit that Christ Jesus would die upon the cross, that he would undertake a death upon the cross, that as well he would live a perfect life of obedience. You can think about this in terms of the two P's. We oftentimes think about active and passive obedience. I actually have sort of jettisoned those terms recently, and I found in James Buchanan, Free Church of Scotland Father's book on justification, two better terms, that Christ undertook our penalty for sin and he fulfilled our precept. Right? So he was the one preceptively, in the terms of the law of God, he fulfilled the precepts of the law that we could not, and he also bore the penalty for our sins. And that's what's so vital about the covenant of grace, that Jesus Christ had to do this, that he had to suffer, that he had to die, and that he had to do it to secure the redemption of his elect. And the wonderful thing about the era in which we live is that the offer of the gospel is an offer inviting sinners into covenant with God. Go all the way back to Genesis 17, verse 7. It's also, of course, in other places like Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 32. But that idea of I will be your God and you will be my people in the New Testament age, no longer is that promise confined to Israel, but rather it is a promise to every person and every person in this room. God says to you today, my friend, that if you will come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, which is the condition, but it's also a gift of God. It's really a condition that God meets, that he will be your God. That he will be your God and you will be his people. That's an amazing thing about the covenant of grace. The great surety, the Lord Jesus Christ, he came and he undertook and he saved a people, and now he's administering that salvation, as it were. I think there's a few loose ends that I want to try to wrap up. And again, forgive me, big topic, trying to present it as simply as possible, and it's really not easy to do. So let me try to tie up a few loose ends. So we've spoken about the covenant of grace administered. And you might be saying, all right, it's administered. You've given us this definition that it was made with Christ and the elect in him, right? And you're probably thinking, well, we're Presbyterians, so it was made with Christ and the elect in him. And we believe that the promises are to us and to our children, right? We baptize infants, so explain to us how the covenant of grace is administered. Well, this is how it works. God has been pleased to outwardly, maybe we could say, or put under the administration of his covenant families. Election is secret. It's known to God. Only the elect will receive the true benefits of the covenant of grace. But on the other hand, God outwardly has placed families under the administration of the covenant of grace. And as we read in Romans 3, young people, covenant, children, you have to understand this. This is important for you. As we read in Romans 3, that the law to the Jews was an advantage to them. It was good that the Jews had the oracles of God committed to them. And today, the church is in that place, right? So let me try as best I can to explain it to you like this. The covenant of grace is made with Christ and all the elect in Him. And the church is made up of families. And the promises of the gospel are to those that believe as well as to their children. And their children are brought under the administration of the covenant of grace. To them are committed the oracles of God. To them are committed the oracles of God, the scriptures. They receive the sign and the seal of the covenant. And that is baptism. The promises are given to them, but they'll only be a true partaker of the, I guess we could say, the blessings of the covenant of grace. They will only be, Thomas Boston uses this language, they'll only truly be in the covenant of grace by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Otherwise, they are just under the administration of the covenant of grace. Another loose end, I think, that is important to tie up is questions that arise around how we understand Christ being offered in the covenant of grace. So if Christ is this great mediator of the covenant of grace, and when we say that, what we mean is that the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, mediates between God and man. He's the surety of His people. He is their mediator. He has satisfied the offense of the offended party, which is God the Father. How is He offered, right? So what I'm trying to say is this. How can this covenant be offered when it's only, in a sense, made with Christ and the elect in Him? Well, it's God's sovereign will that the gospel offer, that the free offer of God's grace should be proclaimed to all of humanity. And only the elect will truly respond to that offer. But it is the duty of the church, we could say, to preach the gospel, or to strive to preach the gospel to every sinner. And part of that preaching of the gospel is in the gospel. We not only say that Christ will forgive you of your sins, but that He's also offering Himself to you to be your covenant God. He's saying to you in the offer of the gospel, not only do you have forgiveness of sins, but that you could be one of His people and He could be your God. So in the covenant of grace, we see there is hope offered to the hopeless, that all of humanity has the promise, as it were, or the hope, the promise given to them that if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will be their God as well as the God of their children. And the Lord has been saving sinners through the whole of the history of humanity in this same way, by one unified covenant of grace. Now let me press that home with a couple of, I hope, what will be practical remarks. Sometimes I think the church despairs at the state that it finds itself in, whether in Australia or elsewhere in the Western world. There seems to be sort of a disconnect between the church and society. It almost feels like the gospel cannot penetrate society. But I want you to see this. There's one way that sinners are saved. There's one unifying message of the Bible. There's one covenant of grace. The same message, the same salvation, and the same Savior that saved Adam and Eve saves now in the 21st century. It's a beautiful thing. We do not have to go into a culture, into a country, into a place and find a way to save sinners. God doesn't change His plan, but rather there is one mediator between God and man. There is one plan for the redemption of sinners, and there is one hope of eternal life, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the same today as he was yesterday and he will be the same tomorrow. And his gospel is just as efficacious. It's a big word. His gospel, I guess we could say, is just as good. It's just as saving today as it was in the Garden of Eden. It's just as saving as it was to Abraham. And it's just as saving as it was in the New Testament as it is to us today and to those into the future. So let's remember the overarching message of the covenant of grace is that God undertook to save sinners by way of a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that salvation is offered to all. And there is a unified message in the Bible. And I think that pretty well rounds out how we understand the covenant of grace, at least at a very, very surface level. And I do, again, I ask your forgiveness. This is a monumental topic. The administration of it is absolutely massive. And there has been books upon books upon books written. That's actually why we haven't preached on this topic just yet, is because I wanted to give myself a few weeks to prepare for it. But I trust that at least we've got a baseline understanding that the covenant of grace is what God has instituted for the salvation of sinners and for the bringing in and ingathering of His elect. And it stands in place of the broken covenant of works. Let's pray. O gracious and most high God, we come, O Lord, and we ask that You would please have mercy upon us as we understand, O Lord, the covenant of grace. As we understand, O God, how You have been pleased to covenant in eternity to save sinners with Yourself, O Lord, and now how that works out with the great offer of Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant of grace. And Lord, how we pray that we would take hold of that offer of Christ. And we ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen.